We're going to be looking at Numbers chapter 21 this evening, so it'd be helpful to have your Bibles open at that point. I'll just read from verse 7. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we've spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. The Hebrew title for the fourth book of the Old Testament is not Numbers. That's something that was added much later. The actual Hebrews would know this as the book of In the Wilderness. And that's taken from the very first word of what we call the book of Numbers, Bamidbar, In the Wilderness. And I think that's a far more exciting title than Numbers, isn't it? If I was going to write a bestseller, it would have a very niche market if you called it Numbers. But In the Wilderness is taking you on an adventure story. And I think, as I say, that's a far more accurate title for what this book is. It's only got two senses, which is why we call it Numbers. And there's lots and lots of other great passages in this book. And it's an account of a people on a journey with their God. God has rescued them. He's taken them out of horrible slavery in Egypt. He's brought them to himself at Sinai. And now God is on the journey with them in the wilderness. He's camping with them as he's leading them through the hostile environment and the numerous dangers. He's the God who's promised, given them his word, that he will provide, that he will bring them to a new home. You can see why the New Testament loves this part of Israel's history, because it perfectly reflects our experience today as the church. We're a people who have been brought out of slavery into sin, through the wilderness of this world where we're strangers and sojourners and pilgrims, and we're being taken by God, and he's promised that he's going to do this, to a better homeland. And this section here in Numbers 21 asks and answers the question, what do you really need when you're in the wilderness? Whether it's the wilderness of the Sinai Peninsula, such as we've got here, or whether it's the wilderness of the United Kingdom in 2023. What do you need when you're in the wilderness? Often Israel have said, as you go through Numbers, what we really need is water and it's food. But the real answer is, what you really need is faith. Faith in a God who loves you, faith in a God who has given himself to you, who has made a covenant with you, has promised to provide everything for you and to bring you home. As far as I can see, despite all of Israel's grumblings in the 40 years of their wanderings in the wilderness, not one person died of thirst. Is that fair? Not one person died of hunger. Is that not the case? If you can show me someone who did, then I'll take that back. But I can find plenty of people in this period of Israel's history who died of unbelief. It was faith, or lack of it, in the wilderness that dominates the book of Numbers. That whole first generation who'd come out of Egypt had fallen short of the promised land, not because they'd run out of provisions, nor because of the size of their enemies, but because of an absence of faith in their God. Numbers 14, verse 11. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs that I've done among them?" Well, that generation have died now, as they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, and it's their children who were gathered together at Kadesh Barnea close to the southern borders of the promised land? And is it going to be this generation who are going to be the giants of faith that their parents were not? Well, as we look at this chapter, we've got a lot of geography to get through. We've got a lot of poetry to get through and a whole lot of theology to get through. So I think we better set off on this journey into chapter 21. If you look back to chapter 20, verse 14 following, you get the setting to what's happening here. Moses has asked the king of Edom for permission to pass through his land on their last leg of their journey to Canaan. And it's been refused. And Israel have been told that they are not to get into a fight with Edom, who are their cousins. This is Esau's descendants. And so what happens is that Yahweh, the Lord, leads them on this really strange, circuitous route for the last moments of their wilderness experience. He takes them on the Edom bypass. And you might have come across some tortuous bypasses in your time. Down on the south coast, we have the Chichester bypass. And it's, if you're ever going along the A27, just go through the middle of Chichester. It's much easier. The Chichester bypass is impossible. Well, they're being taken on something more complicated than that. They're being taken on the Edom bypass. And chapter 21 opens with Israel. Try and picture it in your minds now. They're moving eastwards from their camp at Kadesh Barnea, when suddenly the Canaanite king, the king of Arad, comes south to meet them from the Negev and to attack. And this first generation, this new generation of Israel, they act with faith. They give the whole situation over to the Lord. They devote the battle and the victory to him. And this is good. They're not looking like their parents, these lot. And we're thinking, yeah, these are the people like us. These are the ones we can learn from. Well, we certainly can, because it's only moments before they get plunged into a crisis. And here's my first point. We've got a sinning people. Verse 4, from Mount Hor, they set out by the way of the Red Sea. This is the Edom bypass, to go around the land of Edom. It's going to take them all the way south, then east, before taking them back north. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. And you can perhaps understand their impatience at this point. This is 40 years into their journey, and they're heading in the wrong direction. They're so close to home. It's like you in London here, you've just got to get to Norwich. And suddenly you find that you're heading toward Brighton. And they're not going northeast, they're going south. And they become angry with God. And in their fury, they are completely blinded to all of his grace. God is not doing what they want him to do. He's not acting as they expect him to act. Now, God is still leading them, because the fire and the cloud are still ahead of them. And God is still feeding them. They haven't actually run out of water yet. He's replenished their supplies in chapter 20, and when they need water again, God will supply it in chapter 21. They're not without food. The manna is still falling. And yet it's. Did you notice the word? It's worthless to them. Here are a people who have just had enough of the life of faith. They've had enough of walking with God and trusting him. And they're saying, we don't want God's way anymore. We don't want God's provision. We don't want God. And they are teetering on the edge of apostasy. They're through with God. So, yeah, this is a people we can learn from. But thankfully, God is not through with them. And he teaches them a vital lesson at this point. He gives them a tiny taste of what life is like when God withdraws his grace and there's just judgment left and death. When we cry, "I don't want you, God," we can't write God out of his universe. That's impossible, because God controls his universe. But what we can do is we can shut ourselves off from all of his mercy and his love. A fiery serpent suddenly infests the camp. God is saying, "You don't want my grace? Well, then what's left? Here's my judgment. Their bite is deadly, and people are dying." And where are you going to turn when the judgment of God sweeps over a people who are saying to God, "We don't want you"? You've got a choice here. You can either take the final step and say, "There you go, God, that's the sort of God you are. We absolutely reject you and walk into the darkness of death." Or you can come to your senses and you can turn back in repentance to God. Because here's the wonderful thing: the God who must judge sin absolutely loves to forgive sinners. He delights in doing this. He is the God who abounds in covenant love. And this is what Israel do, verse 7. I don't think this was a cheap thing on their part. They come back and they say, "We have sinned, for we've spoken against the Lord and against you." And I think those three words are some of the most encouraging words in Numbers. We have sinned. Not we've made a mistake. Not we were having an off day. It's not we're not really like that. Israel are facing up to what they are like. And they're saying, "We've sinned against you, God. And we've spoken against you, Moses, the mediator that God has given us. We've despised God. We've doubted him. We've rejected him. We've disowned him." And they come back to Moses, the rejected mediator, and they ask him to plead for mercy for them. Now, that's just wonderful. There's hope for a people who have sunk so low and who have run so far from God. There's hope for a people who have raged against God and spat in his face and called his grace worthless. There really is a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. It's a way called repentance and faith. But then, secondly, we've got a saved people. Don't you think that's what God wanted to hear from his people? "We've sinned. We're sorry. Hands up, God. We haven't got any claim on you." And because they don't come with excuses or resolutions, but with repentance and confession that casts itself on the mercy of God, God acts as he does. Because, as I said, he loves to forgive. And Moses is instructed to make a bronze or copper serpent and put it on a pole and lift it up in the midst of the congregation. And we read, "Everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." This is the God who does so much more than we could ever ask or imagine. You see, Israel dared to ask that the serpents might be removed. They asked that they could be protected from the danger. But if God took away all the serpents, would that help the people who had already been bitten and who were dying? Would it? I don't think it would. You get rid of the serpents, but if the poison's already coursing through your veins, you're done for. God does more. He provides a cure for the perishing. I want you to keep that in your minds for later. Now, there's nothing magical about the copper serpent. By Hezekiah's time, it had become a snare to Israel, and they'd started to worship it, and Hezekiah has to get out the sledgehammer and smash the thing up. But the power lay in the word of God. and in the promise of God. God is saying to his people, as he's still saying to us through the gospel, you look as I've told you to, and you will live as I've promised you. God is getting them to exercise faith in his word. You don't have to touch the snake. You don't have to make an ample offering to tabernacle coffers. God says, trust me. Just look and live. And Israel do that. And they experience the salvation of God as they exercise faith in his word. And some of you are thinking, now we can just jump on into the New Testament. We can get to John chapter 3. And we'll be done early this evening because you must be way ahead of schedule. Well, I promise you we will get to the New Testament and John 3 and Jesus in a moment. But let's get there properly by really enjoying Numbers 21. Because I think the rest of the chapter is beautiful. You might look at it and think, is it? It just looks like the itinerary of a really long journey. And they set out. And they set out. And they set out. Well, that by itself is amazing, because this is now a people who are walking with their God. But what are they doing as they're walking with their God on this last leg of the journey? I want you to look at your Bibles. I want you to look at the shape of the text, say from verse 14 onwards. Up to this point, Numbers, with one tiny exception, that's chapter 6 and the Aaronic blessing, has been a book of solid prose, narrative. Flick through it. Edge to edge of your page is just filled up with blocks of narrative. What's happening in chapter 21, verse 10 following? Could someone answer me? Sorry?
They're singing.
Yeah. This is a people who have suddenly broken into song. So thirdly, we've got a singing people, a worshipping people. They're singing as they're taking steps on the journey of faith. They're singing as they enjoy Yahweh's provision and his presence and his protection. They're singing as they see great victories of the Lord. The gospel, listening to God, trusting him, looking to what he's provided, has turned grumblers into worshippers. In verse 14, we get to hear a song from a long lost Old Testament hymn book. It's called the Book of the Wars of the Lord. Sadly for us, the Hebrew is so complicated that parts of it are almost untranslatable, which is why in the ESV we've got Wahib in Sufar. I don't know what that means. There could be places that Israel had taken in on their journey. But what is clear is that they've reached the valley of the river Arnon. In other words, they've made it all of the way round the borders of Edom, and they've made it up to the eastern border of Moab. They've navigated the Edom bypass, and they're now halfway up the Dead Sea. They're singing at this point what we just sang. All the way, my Saviour leads me. They're at the front door to the promised land. At Beer, God gives water for them to drink, and they're not grumbling. They've been trusting God, and God has built a water break into the journey, because actually God understands. We forget that. You know, God really does know that we need water, and we need encouragement, and we need our daily bread. And we get this lovely bit, verse 18, where they are singing as they are digging and rejoicing. They're singing what we started our evening service with. My every need he richly will supply, nor will his mercy ever let me die. And they reach the northern borders of Moab. And Israel send messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, and they ask for a rite of passage. And it's refused. And Sihon, this mighty king, mobilizes a great army, and it's a powerful army. He tells you here, Moses does, that it's recently defeated its southern neighbor, Moab, and taken away much of Moab's land. This is Champions League armies here. Mighty armies. And yet Israel defeats Sihon and they take his land. And what we have in verse 27 following is Israel appropriating the number one hit song of the Amorites, which they had sung celebrating their victory over Moab, and then adding their own chorus at the end, where Israel says, "So we overthrew them, the Amorites. Heshbon as far as Dibon perished, and we laid waste as far as Nophah. Fire spread as far as Medeba." They're singing from victory unto victory. His armies he shall lead till every foe is conquered and Christ is Lord indeed. They're singing songs thanking God for progress that they're making, just like you do. They're singing songs of thanking God for the provision that he makes, just like you do. They're singing songs thanking God for victories that he gives them. And as the chapter comes to a close, the next king to the north, Og, king of Bashan, reigned over the Transjordan region far to the north of the Sea of Galilee. He comes out to fight them. He's a mighty giant of a man. And the Lord says, "You don't have to fear him, because I've already given him into your hand. And this time, not like their parents who ran away, this time Israel believed their God. And they possessed his land." What is it that's transformed this group of dying sinners at Kadesh Barnea into more than conquerors who are now standing at the borders of the promised land? Well, it's been faith, hasn't it? Faith in the God of never-ending, unbreakable covenant love. They looked and they lived when they were dying. And they tasted and they saw how good he is. And they trusted him. They knew that he would never, ever let them down. These last two victories of the chapter over Sihon and Og would be woven into the climax of another of Israel's great Old Testament songs, Psalm 136. You know that one that every verse finishes with, "For his steadfast love endures forever." And you're almost tempted to skip some of the "steadfast love endures forever" and just read the meat of the story. But actually the meat of the story is his steadfast love endures forever. And the climax of that psalm comes, verse 17, "To him who struck down great kings, for his steadfast love endures forever, and killed mighty kings, for his steadfast love endures forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for his steadfast love endures forever. Og, king of Bashan, for his steadfast love endures forever. And gave their land as a heritage to us, for his steadfast love endures forever. A heritage to Israel, his servant, for his steadfast love endures forever. It's he who remembered us in our low estate, for his steadfast love endures forever, and rescued us from our foes, for his steadfast love endures forever, who gives food to all flesh, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his steadfast love endures forever. This is a time of worship in Israel's experience, as they're conquering kings, as they're walking with their God, and they're just delighting in the fact that God's steadfast covenant love endures forever. Well, the thing about steadfast covenant love that endures forever is that it never ends. And actually, what Israel are singing about here is just the starters of God's great banquet, which is to come. They are seeing just the beginning of covenant love that endures forever. So with Israel's Old Testament songs of faith ringing in our ears, let's jump over to John chapter 3. And a dark evening in Jerusalem. And the great professor of theology, Nicodemus, is paying a visit to an itinerant preacher and teacher called Jesus, whom he just does not understand. He is an enigma to the professor. And Jesus waves aside Nicodemus's opening pleasantries and just gets right to the heart of the matter and says, Nicodemus, if you want to enter the kingdom of God, which is where Israel were heading toward in its picture form in Numbers 21, the physical kingdom. But if you want to come into the real kingdom of God, Nicodemus, then you need to be born again. And we can picture Nicodemus spluttering into his teacup. How could you possibly be born again? Could I enter into my mother's womb again? And Jesus says, are you really the great teacher of Israel? And you don't even understand this. You need a new beginning. You need to be born of the Spirit. And suddenly Jesus starts to talk of himself as the Son of Man. Not a Son of Man, but the Son of Man. And Nicodemus would have understood what that meant. Jesus was identifying himself as this great figure of the Old Testament that Daniel sees, one like the Son of Man, who is the one who approaches the very throne of God himself on our behalf and is given a kingdom and power and dominion that lasts forever and ever. And then Jesus says something so breathtaking that it's almost too much to take in. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man, that's the great figure of the Old Testament, the Messiah, so must he be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. What did Jesus mean by being lifted up? Well, he meant being lifted up on a Roman cross, dying the death of the cursed, as the greatest figure in history. The Son of God in our humanity actually took all of our sins onto himself and experienced and exhausted the judgment of God toward us, so that whoever believes in him, looks to him in faith, is not just given life, which he promised in Numbers 21, but eternal life, which he promised in John 3. And you all know the next verse that John writes, For God so loved this world. He's saying this is the ultimate demonstration of steadfast covenant love that endures forever. For God so loved this world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Can you see the connection with John 3 and Numbers 21? In Numbers 21, God's cure was for the perishing. Not protection for those who'd never been bitten, It was protection and cure for those who had already been bitten and were perishing. And what's happening in John 3? Here's the cure, God says, for all of us who have been bitten by sin. And its poison is coursing through our veins. It's infected us. And we're all perishing. And yet to the dying, God says, I so loved you that I gave my perfect only son to bear the sting of death for your sins, to break death's hold so that you might live. And as in Numbers 21, so in John 3, that's the picture. This is the reality. You look to my son. You look to Jesus, crucified for sinners. You look that you might live. If I've been there in Numbers 21 and I've been bitten and this news came that all I had to do was look, I'd have looked. I wouldn't have thought twice about it. And having looked, I would have insisted that all my friends and my family, they looked as well. Are you looking to Jesus today? Because, as I said, Numbers is the rehearsal. The gospel is the reality. Numbers 21 is the picture. This is what God is leading us to. Look to me, all you ends of the earth, and be saved. Whoever believes in me should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is big. This is powerful, it's free, because it's God's promise and it's God's provision. Can you hear what he's saying to you in the gospel? Look as I've told you to, and you will live as I've promised you. And as we do that, we can add more verses to Israel's celebration of God's steadfast love in Numbers 21. And Psalm 136. We can take the song on beyond Sihon and Og. And I think the song needs to go beyond Og, don't you? And it's been possible now for us to take the steadfast love of God chorus well beyond the defeat of old Og, because we've now seen the casting down of Satan, for his steadfast love endures forever. We've seen the death of death because his steadfast love endures forever. We've seen the shattering of the gates of hell because his steadfast love endures forever. And there's more men and women and boys and girls who woke up this morning perishing, have looked to Jesus Christ today and lived. They've added their own chorus to this great song, celebrating the steadfast covenant love of God that endures forever. You might think, well, my verse won't be very impressive. It will be. It will be from heaven's perspective. You understand that every time a sinner turns in repentance, as Israel did in this chapter, as we're asked to do, and we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, heaven rejoices. I'm not making that up. The one who came from heaven told you so. He'd been there. He'd heard what it was like when people turned and believed in Jesus. He'd heard the angels sing for joy because they could say his steadfast love endures forever. You're significant to God, my friend. So significant that he sent his son to find you. You're significant to Jesus because the great Son of God gave up his rights and humbled himself so that you could look to him and be saved and be his and he be yours. Can you look away now? And then for us who first looked to Jesus many, many years ago, what is it that we need as we go out into another week in the wilderness of 2023? You say, it's bread, it's water, it's my car being fixed. Well, yes, we need those things. But the most important thing we need is what they needed here. It's still faith. Faith in a God who is not going to let you down. Faith in a God who is not making mistakes. Even when you're heading south, when you think you should be heading northeast. Even when he's making you wait, he's still building faith and character into you. You need faith as you live this life. Faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you.